reach for your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in the middle of the study of this chapter, which is perhaps the most careful treatment in the whole Bible concerning the Christian doctrine of the future resurrection of all believers. A future hope that rests for every believer, the certainty that even as Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. Christ was raised, Paul says in this chapter, as the first fruit, the example, the expectation, and that all of us will also rise. Paul makes arguments for the future resurrection. He uses, as is his custom, dynamic linguistic skills and sometimes curious twists that are a little bit hard to follow. In our section before us this morning, which is verses 29 to 34, where we began last week, Paul moves from the established reality of a future resurrection to the present benefits of that, to the present motivations, we might say, of that future hope. And to do that, he offers three ordinary matters of the Christian life that without, he would say, the hope of a resurrection would simply make no sense at all. Three ordinary things that attach themselves to Christian living. Last week, we looked at the first of those ordinary matters of the Christian life, and that was baptism. It's expressed there in verse 29, and indeed one of those curious twists that the Apostle Paul uses. He wrote, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then would anybody or they be baptized for them?" This ordinary thing, and this verse, if you were here last week, you heard me say there were probably more than 40 acceptable Orthodox Christian translations. I listened to a sermon from 1977 this week that John MacArthur preached on this text, and he said, and his introduction, that there were somewhere between 40 and 400 interpretations of this verse. So we're not really dogmatic. We're not in a position to do that about this text. But this is what we said last week, and you can go back and visit that and see whether or not you agree with that if you weren't here. But I think he's speaking of baptism in the ordinary sense. That's why he doesn't give us any other instruction. The Corinthians knew what he was talking about. It was Christian baptism. It was really a synonym in the early church for being saved. Anyone who was a genuine believer was baptized. They weren't saved by their baptism, but they were baptized because they were saved. They wanted to identify themselves publicly as Christians, and that's the way it was done. It was an obedient act in accord with Christ Himself and His teaching. And Paul is simply saying that if you look around a Christian church, and I don't think ours would still be any different today all these many years later, many Christians are saved and have been baptized, having been motivated by other Christians who have lived and have died, have gone on before them. And in that way, they're baptized for or because of the testimony of those believers. We also said the powerful motivation is there because every believer alive today knows that one day the believers who are dead will be reunited with them when our Lord returns. And of course, this resurrection return is the entire theme of this chapter. So all of that was wrapped up, I think, in that verse. We looked at it last week. We can't do it again this week. Baptism is this first point. Ordinary Christian living that wouldn't make any sense if there wasn't a future resurrection. And now he turns to the second point. The second point is sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. Christians have always understood the call to service that accompanies our salvation. We could just say it simply, we're saved to serve. We aren't saved to sit. We aren't saved to nap. We aren't saved just to buy out our days until Christ comes again. We're saved to serve. And the future resurrection, the Apostle Paul is saying, is a powerful motivation for Christian service. Now you might say, what would the future resurrection have to do with my present Christian service? And the answer is simple. Christian service is always costly. And now Paul is going to make the argument from this direction. It would be foolish for any Christian to commit their life to any measure of sacrificial service, to any measure of the burden of serving Christ and the cause of Christ and the kingdom and the church. It would be foolish for any Christian to suffer or sacrifice if there wasn't the hope of a future resurrection. So look at his argument. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 30. He then says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? Why do we suffer? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Why, Paul says, are we in danger every hour? And the context is, if there's no future resurrection. Why would a Christian live like that? Why would anybody want to live like that? If a believer is not going to be raised from the dead, if the believer doesn't have a future hope, if all there is this life, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, why in the world would any Christian live their life in some kind of sacrificial suffering service? It wouldn't make any sense. If this life was all there was, well, then we should just live this life to the fullest. We should do everything we possibly can to avoid any suffering in this life if this is the only life that we have. That's his argument. Why are we living like this? And notice he says, we. He assumes Christians live like this. We live in danger. If there's no future resurrection, that's just foolish. And you're wasting your time. You're suffering for no good reason. I mean, I would just tell you personally, if there was no future resurrection, if there wasn't an eternal reward in heaven, I would do everything I could do to avoid any suffering in the cause of Christ. That would be reasonable of me. If the dead aren't raised, then why would any Christian engage in some form of sacrificial ministry? That's Paul's whole point, and it's really simple. But it's profound, and to see that, and I can only tell you where I saw it clearest, I think we should turn to Hebrews. So you can mark your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 and go right in your New Testament near the end of it and find the book of Hebrews. And when you go there, turn to chapter 11. That's going to be our focus. Actually, go to chapter 10. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 11 is a chapter most Christians are familiar with. It's called the Hall of Faith. It's all these names that are listed who the Bible says lived and died by faith. And in that list, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who that was. We could simply say in that list, God is arguing yet another motivation for Christian living. And he's using all of these dead saints to make his argument. But if you look back to chapter 10 first, look at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. You get the context here. So the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And," notice, "let us consider how to stimulate one another." What's that? Motivate one another to love and good deeds. "Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as is the habit of some." But here it is again. Encourage, motivate, stimulate one another. "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." You've been saved, the writer of Hebrews would say. You've been identified with the local church in baptism, in membership. You said, "I belong with these people." That's the ordinary Christian experience. It's what every Christian should experience. And now God says, hold fast that. Hold fast to that confession. Don't let go of it. Don't waver in it. And to do that, he says, there's a promise in front of you. Don't waver. There's a promise, and the one who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And I'm inclined to say, he who promised what? Jesus is the faithful one. What did he promise? We're told to hold fast our confession. We're told not to waver because of the promise that was made by Christ. And I'm asking you to think, what is the promise that this writer, that the Holy Spirit has in view? Because there are many precious promises that have been given to every believer, every saint of God. We could, I suppose, take that statement, this certainty of the promise because of the one who made it, and we could just supplant whatever promise we want to. We could make this text about whatever promise that you want to make it about, and you could say, don't waver, hold fast, because the promise is in fact a reality. But I think we should consider only one, and I hope as we progress you'll understand why I chose this one. I think the promise in view is the promise of a future resurrection. That's the very promise the writer of Hebrews has in view. It was certainly the subject back in chapter 9, and I said chapter 11, and we just keep going backwards, but look back to chapter 9 at the very end, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this, so it's what happens after death, after this comes judgment, so Christ also. Now watch, so Christ also, not judgment. Christ is not going to face any judgment. So what's the so Christ also? It's the life after death aspect of this. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that there's something else, just like, verse 28, Christ had. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He is coming back again, and this time it's not about sin. Sin was settled at the cross. He's coming back again to resurrect from the dead all the saints who have died in the Lord, and for all those who are living to be transformed. That's the whole theme here. So it was appointed for men to die, and then the return of Christ, and all of us who are alive, look at the end of verse 28, we wait for that. We wait eagerly for that. He's coming again. So there's something that follows death, a future, and it is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints. So now if you go back to chapter 10, where I dropped you in a moment ago, in verse 23, that's what I think the idea is. This is our unwavering hope, by which we hold fast our confession, our salvation, our baptism. What is it? He is coming again, just exactly like he said he would. That's what the writer's theme is. And the promise of that motivates us. What does it motivate us to do? Look at it. To love and to good deeds. And he says we should use this promise on each other. We should encourage Christians, motivate them to love and good deeds with what? With the promise of a future resurrection, because a future resurrection is the reward for all of this work, all of this love, all of these good deeds. So when there's a plea that goes out from a Christian church that's looking for Christians to respond in some form of Christian service, and you'll hear a lot of that around a Christian church, right? Stick around here, you'll hear a lot of that. You might want to stay home in July. We're going to talk about it all month. July is going to be our ministry service month. I should have called it our call to suffer, but I didn't. You wouldn't come back at all then. You know, we have an abbreviated calendar in July. We have morning worship and we have our fellowship, but we don't have second hour discipleship for the whole month of July. But during some of those fellowship times, we're going to focus on ministry service, more of that in the future. But what we're really trying to do is honor Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. We want to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we want to do. We want to encourage one another to engage in Christian ministry, in Christian service. And we'll always remember that that can be difficult, that there's a measure of sacrifice that always attaches itself to that. And notice he says, we need to encourage that way all the more as we see the day drawing near. In other words, in anticipation of the promise, you should be all the more motivated to good deeds. All right? And then comes a warning. So just keep reading. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead you have, notice, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What is he saying? He's saying simply this: you cannot, as a Christian, live a life of sin. You can't do that. If you do choose to do that, you would be denying the very salvation that you claim to have. You'd be ignoring the baptism. You'd be ignoring your unity with a local fellowship. You would be willfully rejecting the call of Christ on your life. And in this text, he just said you should be motivated to service. And now, without a break, he says, and if you go on sinning, and it leads me to say that there is some aspect of a Christian ignoring the call to love and good deeds that the writer of Hebrews says would put you in the category of disobedience. Christians just don't do that. Christians do this. Pretenders do that. And that's what this warning is to. It's to pretending believers whose lives don't manifest the faith that they claim, whose lives aren't motivated toward Christian service, whose lives aren't interested, notice, in the assembly of the saints. They're not interested in love for the brethren. They're not interested in the good deeds to which they were called. They're not interested in that because they're pretenders. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says about those pretenders. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much severer punishment do you think anyone will deserve who has, look, trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now that is a graphic statement. How does he get from spurring one another to love and good deeds to a professing Christian trampling under feet the Son of God? And the answer is he gets there by imagining Christians who just ignore the call, who ignore love, who ignore assembly, who ignore the good deeds for which they were saved. You deserve a severer punishment than those who ignored the law of Moses, because you're ignoring, the New Testament would teach us, the law of love. You're ignoring it. Not only did you trample underfoot the Son of God, you regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then, to make matters worse, you've insulted the Holy Spirit of grace. And we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we know the God who said, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing, God says, to fall into the hands of me. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why would our Bible speak that way? Why would a preacher choose this text and speak this way? What is it all about? Well, we know when we read our Bibles, we have to keep it in context, and the context is clearly established. There is a future resurrection. That promise you can trust because the one who made it is trustworthy. Jesus himself said, I am coming again to receive you to myself. You can count on that promise. And knowing that, knowing the future reward that comes with that, that we will all, with all the saints, inherit all the promises of God, that we will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we should then spur one another on to love and good deeds and ministry service. And if you're not doing that, then you are trampling underfoot the whole work and cause of Christ. To claim to be a Christian and to do that, how do we avoid doing that? Well, the writer tells us, he says, just remember. It's in the very next verse. Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Just think back to the beginning, when most Christians have this energy in them, this motivation. Show me where I can work. Show me where I can serve. Show me how I can love. There must be some good deeds to which I must attain by the gifts of the Spirit which he has now given to me. And you know that when you did that, that it oftentimes brings suffering. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some of you will suffer directly. Some of you will just suffer because you're suffering because somebody you know is suffering. And he's writing to the Hebrews who were under such suffering as they responded to Christ. They were driven from their homes in Jerusalem. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You did that kind of ministry. You accepted joyfully when the government came, the Jews, and took your property away. Knowing that you had for yourselves something better, a better possession, a lasting one. What is he saying? He's just simply saying, I'm telling you, every Christian needs to be encouraged to love and good deeds. To not respond to that is an indication that you're not a Christian and that you just treat lightly the work of Christ and the cause of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. But I know that's not who you are. So what I want you to do is remember those days when you did respond with that zeal. Remember the trouble it got you into. But remember again why you did it. Remember again why you chose to live that way. And the answer is, you knew there was something better coming. You knew there was a promise out there that awaited any believer who would live that kind of life. It's the same thing Paul said to the Corinthians. You have this future hope. Without it, why would you live like this? Can you see it? Can you see the same theme? You know you have something better. A reward is out there. So now encourage one another to love and good deeds. It's motivation for service. It's motivation for sacrifice. It's motivation even for suffering. It's motivation for Christians doing what Christians do. Therefore, look what he says the next verse. Don't throw away your confidence. Why? The reward is out there. Now, some people think it's less than pious and therefore less than godly to be motivated by reward. We're supposed to be motivated just by our inner love for the Lord, right? It's just, I got this fire burning in me, man. Well, that's just not really the picture of the Bible. The Bible is replete with the rewards of the saints who press on. And that's exactly what the writer is saying here. There is a reward out there, and you don't want to throw that away. You need to endure, verse 36, because if you endure, then you'll get what? Look at it. You'll get what was promised. In a very little while, the one who is coming will come. He won't delay. But until then, the righteous will live by faith. Faith in that future reward. That's our hope that's set before us. And if that believer shrinks back, this is God speaking, and he says, I don't have any pleasure in him. This is how we live. This is why we live. This future motivation, this motivation of the future resurrection of believers. And then again, the writer makes sure that everyone reading this understands, and I would say that you understand, we're not those people. We're not those who shrink back. We're not those. We are those who respond in love and good deeds and glad sacrificial service because we know there's a future reward. That's who we are. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. It's stated almost like a confession. I think it is a confession. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Can you say that? We are not of those who shrink back. Repeat that. We are not of those who shrink back. Well, how would I know? Because we spur one another on to love and good deeds, and we're fueled with zeal and energy, and yes, albeit suffering and sacrifice, but it's worth it because of the promise that lies before us. And then you turn the chapter, and finally we get to chapter 11. And we have these incredible words. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it was that the men of old used, that faith, to gain approval. Faith. The assurance of things hoped for. Faith. The conviction of things not seen. Now, what is that? Well, let me help you here. And some of you, this will be the first time you've heard this. And for some of us here, you hear it a lot. But this verse is perhaps the most misquoted and twisted verse, even though it captures in just one statement what the essence of Christian faith is. So let me help you real quickly, and let me tell you what this does not say. This does not say that faith is what we hope for. It does not say that faith is what we can't see. And that's what so many Christians, maybe most Christians, believe. Faith is, you know, that thing out there that maybe one day. Faith is that, you know, well, can't see it, but believe it anyway thing. That's not what this text says, because that's not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is not some uncertain, mystical ethereal hope. No, Christian faith is certain. Christian faith is sure, and that's what this text says. And I think the King James Version helps a lot here, maybe just because that's how I learned it. This is what the text says. Faith is substance. Faith is what? Evidence. That's what faith is. Faith is the substantive truth of Jesus Christ. He lived, He died, He rose again. That's Christian faith. It is not, watch, it is not believing the unbelievable. It is confidently believing the undeniable, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the victory over our sins. That's what this text says. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. We can't stand in what we don't know. You can't take a stand in something you haven't seen. That would be foolish. You can watch people do that on YouTube all day long. It's just foolish. It turns out okay most of the time. That's why we have a video of it. But I think of the ones we don't have videos of, right? It didn't end so well. But you can't stand on what you don't know. You can't stand in what you can't see. Faith stands firm. And then watch. Hopes for what I don't yet see. Hopes for what I don't yet have. Christian, please do not confuse faith and hope. Hope springs from faith, but hope is not faith. Faith is more sure than hope. And we have a hope that is really sure because it rests in a promise, listen, not yet seen. Haven't seen that one yet, that second coming, resurrection of the saints. But my faith in what did happen, the resurrection of Christ, grants me the hope that that will happen one day. So this is the same message of Paul. It's the future hope of our own resurrection. If it's not going to happen, why would Christians live the way Christians have always lived? If it's not going to happen, why would this list of people in Hebrews 11 have lived the way they lived? And then he lists them. Men and women who lived by faith and died in hope. You can look down to verse 13 as an example. He just simply says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. They died in hope. Stood in faith. Died in faith with hope. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. What was that? The promise of God. I could see it out there. And I hoped for that. And so while they lived here, they lived like strangers and exiles. They lived like they didn't really even belong. For those who say things like that make this statement clear. They're looking for something else. Why would I live like I belong here when I'm looking for something else? Why would I live like a citizen here when in fact I'm a citizen somewhere else? Now I just want you to think about that if you would. They all died not getting what was promised. Why not? Because the future resurrection hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. But they died believing it would. And based on what the Apostle Paul says, if they were wrong, they are fools. They are fools to have lived and to have died with such a hope. Especially if you have to live well like they lived, like Moses lived, who grew up and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be counted among the wealthy and the noble, royal. Instead, he chose, look, to endure ill treatment with the people of God, his people, the Hebrews. He did that rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I'm saying to you, because God's saying to you, and Paul is saying to you in 1 Corinthians 15, why in the world would Moses do such a thing if he didn't believe there was a future reward? And the answer is what? He wouldn't. He wouldn't. Nobody would. What more shall we say? Look at verse 32. There's men like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. Look at them. They conquered kingdoms, acts of righteousness, obtained limited promises, we could say there, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of... I mean, who doesn't want to live like that? Yeah, that's the way to live. Well, it's not always easy to do those things, and we're told that these men did these things, but they did them by faith. Their weaknesses were made strong. They were mighty in war. That's Christian service doing hard things. That's commitment to God doing the great and mighty things. Last week in second hour, Tony reminded us that we don't do great things. The great things have already been done, right? In Christ. He did whatever great thing needed to be done. Well, point made, Christian believers resting in that great work that has been done should press on to do what? Great things. We press on to these things. This is what these people did. This is how they lived. And the question is, what motivated them? You say, well, I don't need any motivation to win a war. That's motivation enough. Well, what if you lose the war? What if you're in the group who starts in verse 35 that's tortured, who won't accept their release by just denying their faith? Why wouldn't they do that? Look at it. Because they want what lies ahead. They're waiting for that future resurrection. Mocked and scourged, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Why would you live like that? Why would anybody live like that? Only one answer: future reward. The promise of the resurrection of the saints. Now, I want to be clear. I can't stand here this morning and call you to war. I also can't call you to chains. I can't stand here and ask who wants to line up for mockings and scourgings. Those things come from God's providence, not from my call, right? But I can stand here this morning and on the Word of God call you to service, to Christian service, and to whatever sacrifice that might entail. I can stand here this morning and call on some of you to sacrifice a little bit of your time. Sacrifice some of your energy. Maybe sacrifice a few hours on Saturday and join the cleaning team. That just sounds almost trivial, doesn't it, when you read a text like this about being sawn in two? I can stand here and call on you to not sacrifice your assembling together. In other words, I can call on you to sacrifice whatever would keep you from assembling together. I still remember so vividly, it had an impact on me as a younger man. My former pastor in Houston, Texas, Dr. Ed Young, they were leading kind of a ministry emphasis, trying to encourage Christians to respond to the good deeds to which they were saved. And he made this point. We have the largest singles ministry in the United States. At that time, their singles department had over 20,000 people in it, in a church of about 47,000 people. And this is what Dr. Young said. We cannot get four singles to commit to bring donuts four Sundays in a row. You know why? It's not because donuts are so expensive. It's because they might have something else come up. That's the heart of this. Christians are willing to make some sacrifices for the cause of Christ. They're willing to do that. Why? Because there's a reward laid ahead of them. There's a motivation that moves them down paths that no one else would be moved down. And I will just tell you, if there is no future resurrection, you're wasting your time. There's no reason to do it. There's no reason to live like these Christians live, like any Christian lives. Why in heaven's name, I would say to you, would you stand in faith and be stoned if you didn't believe there was a future resurrection? Why would anyone in faith be sawn in two if they didn't think there was a future resurrection? I'll give you the answer again. They wouldn't. And I'll go further to say they shouldn't. Look at chapter 12. He captures all of this, the writer does. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Look what it says. Motivating us. Because we have these witnesses, then let's lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrance to what? Every encumbrance to the love and good deeds to which you were called. Let's lay them aside. Lay aside those and the sins which so easily entangle us, and let's start running the race. Let's start running the race with endurance, the endurance of the promise that is set before us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, not on all these saints. But having done that, we'll see the greatest sacrificer of all. And yet again, we're motivated. We're going to keep moving. Verse 3, as we consider him who endured the hostility by sinners against himself, also you would not, what? Not grow weary. Don't grow weary. Stay busy. Keep at it. Make the sacrifice. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. That's it. Just like last week, just like 1 Corinthians 15:29, there's the testimony of the dead that motivates some to be saved and identify themselves with the church. And here again is this cloud of witnesses that motivates every believer to Christian service, no matter the cost. I will just tell you that no other reason that could be offered to you is sufficient motivation to endure what Christians are called to endure, to serve the way Christians are called to serve, to sacrifice the way Christians are called to sacrifice. There's no other sufficient motivation other than the reward that waits ahead. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, which made it clear to me what Paul was saying. And I hope now it's clear to you, because this is what Paul said. Why would we be in danger every hour? Really? Who would do that? And then he says, I affirm to you, and I am not lying, I face death every day. And literally, I die a little bit every day. I even fought beasts at Ephesus. Now, we don't know what that is. We have no idea. There's no record of him fighting any lions in Ephesus. Could have happened, and we just don't have it recorded in the Bible. But this is what we do have recorded in Ephesus. There was a great uprising against him by the Jews. They tried to kill him. The whole city turned out in a mob, and so maybe those are the wild animals. But be that as it may, Paul is simply saying, why in the world would anybody do what I do if there was no future resurrection? Because if there's no future resurrection, Paul says, let me tell you what I'd do. I'd eat, I'd drink, I'd be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what I'd do. What would you do? Paul was glad to suffer, to sacrifice, to serve, to be in danger every hour because he believed in the future resurrection of the saints. So the question remains, what will you do? First, let me say, unbeliever this morning, what will you do? Will you join us in this great adventure that we call Christianity? It culminates in a glorious eternity where we become joint heirs with the Creator of the universe. Would you join us in faith and live? Would you join us in faith and die? Unbeliever, if you're here, you should know it's not in vain. If you would believe in Christ, He paid for your sins. He took on Himself the wrath that you deserve, not that He deserved. By faith, there's no eternal punishment that will ever await you, but only a promise of a great reward. So, unbeliever, this morning, what will you do? And saints, what will you do? What will you do, Christians, at Grace Community Church? When the call goes out for service, will you respond or will you just let somebody else do it? When the call goes out for you to make a small sacrifice, adjust your schedule, what will you do? Will you be willing? What if the demand is great? Would you still be willing? What if the call to love and good deeds comes knocking on your door? Will you open it? If not, why not? Father, we thank you for the challenges that you give us in response to the grace that you give us with the hope of the promise that one day you will give us. The call to service has always gone out. Jesus himself said, if we're not willing to take up our cross, our sacrifice, and follow after him, then we aren't followers of him at all. This isn't just a preachment. It isn't just words. It's our faith. It's what our faith calls us to do. You inspired James to write, you say you have faith without works. I say, show me your faith by your works. Because, James said, faith without works is a dead faith. But Father, I am confident we are not of those who shrink back. Grant us a confidence that drives us forward, always forward. One more hour of commitment, one more minute of encouragement, one more day of study, one more session to teach, one more window to clean, one more broom to sweep, one more soul to reach. Christians stand out, Father, because we're different. Not in the clothes we wear, but in the love that we show, in the work that we put our hand to. May you find us faithful, and where we lack, and we will all surely lack, may we trust your all-sufficient grace. These things we ask because of what you have said to us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.